Amen. Well, please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Hebrews and chapter 1. And for those of you here this morning who are visiting with us over this summer period, we're taking a break from our regular, normally we go consecutively verse by verse through different books of the Bible. And these summer months we're taking a break and looking at some of the great texts of Scripture, those texts that have been used by God in times past to greatly help the church, those texts in the Bible that just cry out for a sermon. And I want to bring to you this morning one of my favorite texts in the New Testament from which to preach. I've preached upon this text several times at various conferences in my life over the past 4 or 5 years. And I don't believe I've preached it here before, though. So God willing, this is the first time you've heard it, unless you've cheated and listened on sermon audio. But this is the Word of God. And it's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Well, I wonder this morning, are you sure of the existence of God? Are you convinced absolutely without doubt that God exists? Not just any particular God, but the God of the Bible, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you convinced of the Christian gospel, that there is only one name under heaven given amongst men by which we can be saved? That Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago in change, and that he came into this world to live the life we ought to have lived, to die the death we ought to have died, to die in our place and for our sins, and that he has brought salvation. And that if you believe in him, he will not just save anyone, but he will save you. Are you confident this morning that he has saved you? Are you? Well, I know many of you in this congregation have heard your testimonies this morning. I know all of our members, of course, and many of our regular visitors. And I know for you it is something you are convinced about. I know the devil comes in and chips it away at times and at your assurance and so forth and so on. But you are those who know that you know him. And so in one sense, I'm speaking a little bit this morning to our new visitors that I maybe don't know so well. Are you convinced of the existence of God? Are you convinced of the Christian gospel? Well, there's no doubt in our culture this morning, many people are not convinced. Many people do not believe in the gospel. And some have very erudite, philosophical reasons for this. Reasons like the famous atheist or might say former atheist, Bertrand Russell. He's no longer alive, of course. But he was asked once, what would you say if you arrived in heaven after you died and God were to confront you? What would you say to God when God asked you the question, why did you not believe in me? What would you say? And he said, simply, I would tell him, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. He said once that man is the product of causes that had no prevision of the end they were achieving. That his origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of an accidental collocation of atoms. That no fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve individual life beyond the grave. That all the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of the human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. And that the whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, Russell says, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built. That's what Bertrand Russell's got for you, the firm foundation of unyielding despair this morning. But he has very philosophical doubts for why he doesn't believe in God. Others are a little saucier in their cynicism, like Christopher Hitchens, another former atheist, who would say, God is not good and religion poisons and ruins everything. And he writes with great wit, and the appearance of great wisdom in his kind of propagation of that thesis. Others have more ethical deliberations. The famous naturalist Richard Attenborough, who is probably the best and finest narrator of natural history programs on TV, like The Living Planet and The Blue Planet and so forth. Tremendous acts of cinematography. But he was asked once, did he believe in God? And he said, no. He said, there is a worm in the rivers of Africa. It causes onchocerciasis, which is river blindness. And the whole purpose of this worm's existence is to eat out the retinas of little children. How could a good God create such a beast, he says? If there was a God and a God made such an animal, I would have little interest in worshipping, he says. Ethical deliberations. And there are others, of course, who have more of a personal kind of brush with evil. Evil isn't just river blindness in Africa to them. Evil has come into their life. Evil has touched them, has hurt them, has ruined their life, and has brought sort of a great bitterness into their soul that has led them to doubt the existence of God. How could a good God allow such evil? Now, the writers, recipients of this letter, the letter to the Hebrews this morning, they have their own doubts. And for them, it's more the appalling cost of following Jesus. These are Jews who were converted early in the first century, and they have begun to feel the sharp end of the cost of Christian discipleship. What Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. They've been rejected by their families. They're no longer welcome in the feasts at the temple with their families, like being cast out of Thanksgiving or the Christmas celebration in our culture. They have lost employments, they've been written out of family wills, they've been disowned by their parents, they've lost friends that have been lifelong. And they're beginning to wonder, is it worth the cost? Is it really worth, is Jesus Christ really worth the loss of everything? And they, some of them, are thinking about returning to Judaism and going back to the impressive cycles of Old Testament ritual and the glory of the temple and so forth and so on. And they're thinking of trading Christ for that and the safety of Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews is writing to them to stop. The whole purpose of his letter is stop. Do you understand, he's saying to them, the glory, the incomparable glory of Christ? Do you know what it means to walk away from Christ, this great figure? And so he writes this book chapter after chapter after chapter of closely argued theological brilliance. Because you see, intellectual flimsiness will not do. We need theological fortitude at the very core of our being if we're going to stand firm and stand steadfast amidst this world and the pressure it brings upon us. And essentially, in these opening verses of chapter 1, he sets before his whole argument for the rest of the book. And he says, do you realize the distinctive glory of Christ? He is God's final word to mankind, and he is God's only answer to our sin. When you walk away from him, you walk away from any knowledge of God you might have and any hope of salvation that you might receive. Don't do it, he said. Don't do it. So first of all, this morning, I want you to see that Jesus Christ is distinct in that he is God's final word to mankind. Look at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's one of the great distinctives of the Christian word and life view. That we believe in a God who reaches across the chasm that separates God from a sinful humanity. That God hasn't left us to grope after him, to climb up to him on a rope of sand, as it were, to try and find our way to God, try to reach across our finitude, our depravity, and to reach out into the infinite glory of God. God has not left us alone in that search, but he has reached out to us. He's reached across to us. He has touched us with words. He's a God who speaks. He's been that way from the very beginning. Creation itself is the product of his word. He spoke and the universe lurched into existence. And the reason God made the universe out of words and not just a thought, which would have been enough, was because God from the very beginning wanted to set the precedent that when he speaks, everything changes and nothing remains the same. His word has power. Power. So compare that to the atheist vision of reality. Go back to the very beginning of the universe. What was there? No one was there. There was no father loving his son. There was no son loving his father. There was no Holy Spirit waiting for God's voice to shatter the silence. There was no mind to think, no mouth to speak, no purpose to plan, no heart to love. There was just cold, empty, sterile space and matter. That's the atheist's vision of the universe. It all came about as an accident. As one man said, life is a joke and the universe is the comedian. I was listening one night on the mission trip when I couldn't sleep and to a fantastic essay by C.S. Lewis. And he basically, I got up, this is not a quote, but basically as he was speaking, this is what he basically said. If there's no God, what we call meaning, even evolution itself, is but a ripple on a vast sea of meaninglessness. Entropy is the real force directing the universe, no matter what things seem on this little planet. Entropy, big explosion, and then everything slowly begins to wind down. And somehow in the middle of all that meaninglessness and purposelessness and mindlessness, there's this little ripple of accidental meaning and evolution, just for a second, on the great eternity of meaninglessness. But even that is destined to vanish when the sun dies. And as Russell says, just give yourself over to unyielding despair. Unyielding despair. But if that's true, do you realize that that shatters everything? You know, all you are, if that's true, is but, I've said this before, a sack of chemicals, a soup of chemicals wrapped up in a sack of skin. As one author put it, he described, this atheist described creation like this, sarcastically. In the beginning, God created the earth, and he looked upon it in his cosmic loneliness. And God said, let us make living creatures out of mud, so mud can see what we have done. And God created every living creature that now moveth, and one was man. Mud as man alone could speak. God leaned close as mud as man sat up, looked around and spoke. Man blinked. What's the purpose of all this? He asked politely. Everything must have a purpose, asked God. Certainly, said man. Then I leave it to you to think of one for all this, God said. And he went away. That's the atheist sarcastic kind of retelling of the Christian story. But it's, of course, this ultimately meaningless, purposeless universe that we're just like a complicated Venus flytrap. You look at a Venus flytrap, and it's a leaf, and the bee lands on the leaf, or the fly lands on the leaf, and it brushes against a tiny hair, and the leaf closes, and the plant has its lunch. And it looks purposeful, but we know it's just a complicated biochemical chain of reactions. And if there's no God, do you see, behind your body, there's no ghost driving the machine. There's no spirit. There's no soul. You're just a meaningless collocation of atoms. And your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, your hopes, your plans, your affections are but the cascade of chemical reactions that ultimately are random and meaningless, but you're just a machine dancing to your genes, as one scientist said. And that's destructive of human dignity. But the Christian position couldn't be more different. That in the beginning there was God, and God made everything, and God made you and me in his image, designed to receive information from him. Information that comes at us from all sides. It glows in the glory of the cosmos, its majesty, its intricacy. The shimmering wings of a hummingbird beating at 53 times a second outside your window as it hovers to get its lunch. An amazing universe. It glows. It proclaims to you, somebody very good and somebody very great made me. And then it also whispers to us at us in our consciences that we are responsible for our actions, that we ought to behave a certain way, and one day we will be held accountable for the thoughts we've thought and the words we've said and the deeds we have done on God's earth, under God's eye. And best of all and most of all, this great book witnesses to us. It's the same voice of the same God who made the universe, who inscribed his law upon our heart. We read this book and we hear the story of God's determination not to let the conversation stop with Adam. That Adam walked away from God. Adam said, I know better than God. I'll walk away from God and find my own life and my own joy and my own love, my way, not God's way. I'll live as if mine is the kingdom and mine is the power and mine is the glory. And of course, if you look for life in the cemetery, all you'll find is death. And Adam did look for life where life could not be found. And everything began to unravel. He died in his soul and he began to die in his body the moment he turned away from God. And yet this book records God's determination not to let the conversation stop. He talks to Adam's family. He reaches out to them as they grow and develop and multiply and become, in one branch, Israel, a branch to whom God made the promise that while you cannot fix what sin has broken, you cannot remove the curse that has come upon the cosmos, that's brought disease, Montezuma's revenge, and onchocerciasis, the curse of God upon this world. Yes, it's not as it ought to be. You can't fix it, but a great hero shall come, and he will be able to fix what sin has broken. And the writer to the Hebrews says here in the beginning that this hero has come. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he says, God's revelation has been raised up to a climactic level. God has given us a final word. He has spoken to us by his Son. The voice of God coming to us through his Son incarnate. Now listen, as God, through the Spirit and this human author, describes the spokesman. You know, people often say, I don't want the Bible. I don't want the Bible as God's word. I want to hear God's voice directly. Much better if God were to speak to me from the heavens. But how would you know that was God's voice? You might think you'd gone insane. You know, there's a place for people who hear voices. You might think you've gone mad. How would you know it was God's voice? Maybe you'd do a miracle. Maybe you could explain the miracle away. How would you know it wasn't just an accident? You see, if you don't want to hear from God, which is the Bible's position, then you can always find reason to justify what you heard or what you thought you saw wasn't really God. And so God himself has said, okay, I'm going to send you the best messenger I could possibly send you. This final word, this final spokesman, God says, he is my Son. And when I speak to you through him, I could speak to you through nobody dearer to me. He is my Son. He has spoken to us by his Son. Not an angel, not an archangel, not a cherubim, not a seraphim, but his own Son is sent. This idea of Kurt Vonnegut that I read to you earlier on about God being lonely in the beginning, he wasn't lonely. John has told us, we've used this before, how there's in the beginning, John says, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How there's this amazing statement of theology that in the beginning there was God, and God was the Word. But there's more to God than the Word, because the Word was towards God, as well as being God. And so you have this Word, the Son, face to face with God the Father, in this relationship of eternal love. As Christ himself described in John 17, praying for his people, Father, I want them to be in the love with which you love me before the world was. And here's a father loving his son, the son loving the father, face to face, in that eternal embrace, the Holy Spirit, a spirit of love flowing forth from the Father and the Son in this tri-personal community of infinite, eternal, and unchangeable delight. It's glorious. And God says, you want to hear a voice from heaven? I've sent you my Son. Listen to his voice. Did anyone ever speak like he spoke? Even his angel, even his enemy said, no one spake like this man, my son. I could have sent nobody dearer. But he goes on. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Do you realize? Not only has he spoken to you through someone who couldn't be dearer to him, but he's spoken to someone, his messenger couldn't be greater either. He's the heir of all things. Jesus Christ owns it all, the heavens, the stars in the cosmos. He calls them all by name. They belong to him. The bird in the sky, the ants on the ground, you belong to him. It all, he's the heir of all things. He is God's reason for everything, every event of history, every second of time, every moment of your life. Every angel in heaven, every demon in hell, every man, every woman, every boy, every girl on the planet. From Wall Street to the back street of Cancun, Mexico. It all belongs to him. He is the focus point of all of God's plans. Every strand of history, from the greatest to the least, are being woven together into the focus point of the coming of Jesus Christ. He's a son, nobody dearer. He's the heir of all things. He could have spoken to you through nobody greater. Are you listening? But even more than that, do you see, he goes on. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He could have spoken to you through nobody wiser. Why is there something and not nothing? because God created all things through Jesus Christ. The Son is amazing. 864,000 miles wide, 330,000 times bigger than the Earth, burns up 500 million tons of hydrogen. I said 5 million tons in the previous sermon. It's 500 million tons of hydrogen a second, and still has enough left to burn for 4 billion years. That's only a tiny star. There's a bigger star in the heavens called Betelgeuse, 640 million light years away. Betelgeuse, this is incredible, it is 600 million miles wide. Put that in perspective, our sun is 92 million miles away from the Earth. So if Betelgeuse was where our sun is, we would be nearer to the middle of Betelgeuse than we were to its edge. And it came from an explosion. Even the sun, do you know the sun is the nearest thing to a perfect circle in all creation? If you measure the equatorial diameter of the sun and the polar diameter from the sun, the difference is 6 miles. 6 miles. And it came from an explosion? No, the sun exists because of Jesus Christ. Or the human heart pumps 600,000 gallons of blood a year. To give you there are 660,000 gallons of blood in an Olympic-sized swimming pool. So every year your heart pumps an Olympic-sized swimming pool full of blood through 60,000 miles of blood vessels. In a lifetime, that's 48 million gallons of blood. What's that mean? That means if you left, boys and girls, your kitchen faucet on for 42 years, day and night, nonstop, you get 48 million gallons of water. A pump made of meat in your chest. Where'd it come from? Jesus Christ, the one who designed it, is the one God sent to speak to you. Nobody could be dearer to God. Nobody could be greater before God. Nobody could be wiser to speak to you. Goes on. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When God speaks to you through Jesus Christ, he could have spoken to you through nobody clearer. What is God like? He's just like Jesus Christ. There is no unchristlikeness in God at all. John, the apostle, saw Jesus. He put his head on his chest. He heard his heart beating. He felt him. He touched him. He watched him deal with all kinds of people. Sincere sinners coming to repent. Prostitutes who had sold their sexual purity again and again and again. Cheaply. He saw Christ receive them and let them wash his feet with their tears. He saw him cleanse the leper and open the eyes of the blind and raise the dead. He heard him speak and then teach. He saw him rebuke the Pharisees. He saw him outside the walls of Jerusalem weeping as these people, his people, were about to reject him and give him over to the Romans to be butchered. And he wept warm, salty tears. How I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. He saw him die on the cross between two thieves. God rejected by God. God rejected by his people, cast out as the sin of the world. And John's whole conclusion is in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the radiance of his glory. So there's one glory of those light bulbs in the ceiling. I don't know, 60-watt bulbs, 100-watt bulbs, brighter still, the halogen bulb shining down on the football field where the Mexicans beat us, I'm ashamed to say. If we'd been fresh, if we hadn't been lifting 13 tons of concrete and didn't have Montezuma's revenge, we would have prevailed. If we'd only had more of the Ryan family with us, we definitely would have prevailed. But those lights were brighter than these lights. But Jesus Christ shines with all of the glory of God. He is the radiance of God's glory. This is the spokesman. And more, he says, he's the exact imprint of his nature. Ever find yourself typing in a password into a banking system? And you think, oh no, was it an S? Was it a lowercase S? Was it a big case S? Was it a dollar sign? Was it that special symbol you can never remember? And you think, oh. And you get it wrong. You just get it. It's like you put in a dollar sign where it should have been a lowercase S. And the computer doesn't look and think, well, it's 14 digits long. He just got one thing slightly wrong. He did a good job. We'll let him through. No, if it's not all right, it's all wrong. And the writer here says, Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. And this is God's spokesman. He could have spoken to you through nobody clearer. And there's one last thing. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He speaks to you through someone who couldn't be stronger. Why is there still something and not nothing? Why do your hands hold together? Why does the ground beneath your feet hold together? Why does the sun rise every morning and the moon come up every night? Because Jesus Christ continues to speak. He upholds it by the word of his power. You go to the beach, you pick up a handful of dry sand, boys and girls, and you hold it together. And you get a ball. Take your hands away. What falls to the ground? Not a ball. A stream of sand. Because there's not enough stick in the sand to hold it together. Well, this universe is just like that. There's not enough stick in the atoms of your body, the atoms of this floor, the space-time continuum. All of it is upheld by the voice of Christ. And if he stopped speaking, each of you would return to the nothing from which you were created. If you're an atheist here this morning, I say to you humbly, with all the authority of God, if you won't listen to Jesus Christ, who will you listen to? Could you have a better spokesman to speak to you from God? Read the teachings of Christ. Such amazing teaching, such amazing ways of teaching. God could have spoken to you through nobody dearer to him. His son. Nobody greater. The heir of all things. Nobody wiser. The creator of the world, the cosmos. Nobody clearer. The radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Nobody stronger. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is God's final word to mankind. And I'm going to be very brief. That was the major point of the sermon. But not only is Jesus Christ God's final word to mankind, he is God's only answer to your sin and to mine. It's not only if you walk away from Christ, are you walking away from the only way you can truly know God? Because you don't get Christ in any other religion. But you're also walking away from the only hope of salvation. Because God sent Christ into this world not just to reveal himself, but also to save his people. Verse 3, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, I trust I don't need to tell you this morning, there's something terribly wrong with mankind. And we all know it. Our news anchors speak of the gang violence in our inner cities, the rising crime rate, the division between rich and poor, and black and white, and so forth, the marginalization of minorities, the divorce rate, broken homes, single-parent families, all those things, the rising addiction to pornography, school shooting, the Me Too movement, the rape culture in our colleges. We hear all these things. Philosophers speak of inauthentic existence and so forth and so on. Marxists speak of inequality as the great problem. But there's something terribly wrong with mankind. And the Bible has lots of different ways to describe that. And the big word, of course, is sin. And we could describe the effects of sin. We could describe how sin makes man miserable, robs us of joy. We could talk about how sin makes us mean-spirited. How you get tired and touchy and you say all kinds of terrible things to your nearest and dearest. We could describe how sin makes man mortal. It renders us worthy of the death sentence of heaven. But here, the writer to the Hebrews tells us of a different effect of sin, that sin makes men dirty. It leaves a stain on the soul that needs to be washed away. One of the things I'm so thankful, coming back to America, it is wonderful to feel clean again. You have a shower, and you've got to walk out of the shower through the sludge of, 27 concrete-covered boots, and your feet are dirty, and you take 5 steps outside the shower, and the sweat is pouring down your body, and you get back to your room to get changed, and you're as dirty as you were before you went to the shower, and you think, oh, and you just feel dirty all day long. In between those brief moments of cleanliness, you stand under the shower, and it's glorious flow, or lack thereof. That's an insider joke. You had to kind of dodge, try and catch the sprinkles as they were falling from the shower head sometimes. And it's awful. We're so used to feeling clean in our culture. We get showers and air conditioning and so forth and so on. That's just our skin. But sin leaves a stain that goes all the way down to the soul. When you're selfish, how do you feel? When you're bitter, how do you feel? When you take revenge, how do you feel? When you trade your sexual purity cheaply, how do you feel? When you're unkind to your brother or sister, how do you feel? You feel dirty, don't you? You feel grimy and grungy all the way down to your soul. And you ought to. When Isaiah stood in the presence of God, how did he feel? As the glory of Christ shone around him, even the angels covering their faces, Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. My mouth is dirty because my heart is dirty. My mouth is the exhaust pipe of my soul. I'm filthy all the way down from the top to the bottom. I need to be cleansed." And the Bible says there's only one person who can cleanse you, and it's Jesus Christ. He is God's only answer to our sin. And notice what the text says, after making purification for our sins. It doesn't say after beginning the work and then leaving the rest up to you. But after making purification for sins, he sat down. That's the one thing priests never did in the Old Testament, because there were always more sacrifices to make for more people and more sins. They were always walking about. Indeed, the priest had a rope tied to their feet and bells on the end of their dresses, so that if they died in the presence of God, people would hear the jingling bell stop and they would know to pull the rope out to get the priest out of the holy place. It never stopped. Always more sacrifices, day and night, feast day to feast day, more and more sacrifices. But here is a great high priest who offered a sacrifice once for all, and he sat down. The work was finished. That Jesus Christ has come to associate with us. He's bridged the gap between the infinite purity of God and the depravity of man. He came down in our nature, yet without sin. He lived the life we ought to have lived. He became to take responsibility for our sins. And there on the cross, as he was driven beyond the limit of finite misery to a place where there was no mercy, only justice, or there was no love, only wrath, and God unleashed upon him. You've seen in that movie, Infinite War, Infinite Help, the Avengers movie, infinite, whatever, infinite war, infinite, is that right? Infinite, my brain's dead this morning. There's Thor, remember, in the furnace of Nidavellir, the dwarfs, place where they made Thor's hammer. He had to hold the doors open as the neutron star fired back up into life. Remember, the dwarf warned him, you stand there, you will feel the full fury, the full force of the sun's heat. And he stood there and he bore it. Well, Christ didn't just bear the full force of the sun's heat. He bore the full force of the wrath of Almighty God for sinners to make purification for sins, and it is done. And so I'm offering to you this morning a blessing bigger than all the world, a Savior who is willing to purify your soul, to wash you down to the very depths of your being, if you'll just come and receive him. The incomparable Christ, God's final word to mankind, and God's only answer to our sin. God speaking. Are you listening? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning now as we continue our service today that your Holy Spirit will warm our soul through these words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.